Now, how do you really get to know someone? How can you find out what people are really like? How could you get to know me, for example? What would you do? Well, one thing you could do would be to go on my Facebook page. What would you find out about me from Facebook? Some of you know. It seems I live with some family, or at least there's a picture, or there will be in a moment. There we go. Presumably that's my family, but I guess it could be anyone, if you didn't know. And is that our front room, or is that a restaurant? And if it's a restaurant, is that a one-off, or do we eat there every day? Can't tell. Facebook will tell you some facts. Where I studied, where I work, you probably knew that already. When I was born, that's a revelation. And a few other odds and ends. Then if you looked at what I'd posted on Facebook in the last few months, you might find out a bit more. You could see I recently went on quite a nice holiday. And on this holiday, it seems that I went on a boat. So that looks nice. You could find out what Star Wars character fits me best. clearly not a perfect fit, as you know. Perhaps you could work out what I'm like from looking at Yoda and his endless wisdom, or not. In the end, you would have a rather random and very selective array of facts about me, and only the stuff that I've chosen to share with the general public, because more or less anyone can see this stuff. Appearances, impressions, it wouldn't really get you very far. Actually, you would know me better in a 5-minute conversation than you would by scouring Facebook. You'd need to talk to me. But to know me properly, you'd have to come and live with me for a while. The people who really know me are the people I spend time with and open my heart to. My family and the people I work with most closely, they're the ones who know me. The people who see my life in action. And they could tell you whether I live a life that matches up to what I preach. And they could tell you where I fail. Okay, this sermon is not about me. Or at least it is, but it's not just about me. It is actually about all of us. Because here's the point. If we belong to Jesus, if we believe in the gospel, if we want to share what the Lord means to us, then our lives had better match up to the message. And this is just what Mark was talking about last Sunday night. If you were here, you remember that. You're not just proclaiming the gospel message, Christians. You are the gospel. You are the message. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about in the passage we're looking at this morning. So here we are in the book we know as 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul's first letter to the church in the city of Thessalonica. Today that's northern Greece. In those days it was known as Macedonia, that area. In Acts chapter 17, the story, the history book of the early church, we find out how Paul and his team come to Thessalonica and where they have come from. They arrive there from the city of Philippi, where they've had a very hard time. And this gets a mention in today's passage, actually. In Philippi, Paul and Silas are opposed. They get heckled rather violently. They get opposed. They get arrested. They get imprisoned and they get beaten. Publicly stripped and flogged before eventually being allowed to leave. But they persevere, and their next stop up the road, up the Via Ignatia, the Roman road, is Thessalonica, where they tell the people about Jesus. Opposition gets stirred up, and after only a few weeks, they are forced to move on again. Since then, Paul has never been able to return to Thessalonica, whether because he was banned from the city or for some other reason. Although he would have loved to go back, what he has managed to do is to send his right-hand man, Timothy, to see how everything is going. And to Paul's intense relief, as we read in chapter 3 of this letter, Timothy brings back a good report. The believers in Thessalonica are doing well. So now Paul is writing to them this letter. And as we've seen in the last couple of Sundays, as we've looked at chapter 1, he's actually very encouraged about them. He's got a lot of good stuff to say. They're faithful to the Lord. They're serving him well. And in fact, the strength of their faith is becoming known far and wide. It's great. But Paul is still worrying about them. He was with the Thessalonians for such a short time. It was only a few weeks, and that's not very long to get a church up and running. He must be wondering what it all felt like to them. Perhaps they're tempted to ask, well, Paul disappeared in such a hurry. Did he really have to go so quickly? What was going on there? Can we really be sure of him? Is he reliable? Is he just a fly-by-night character? And then, because so many of them became Christians in such a short space of time, it really was so dramatic. Maybe they're wondering what came over them. Was it real? Or were we under some kind of delusion when we became Christians? Quite possibly there are troublemakers who are exploiting these kind of questions to accuse Paul and to undermine his position and to do damage to the church. We can't be sure exactly what's going on in their minds, but we can be sure that Timothy will have told Paul all about it. And Paul clearly believes he has to respond to these questions. And that's why we have chapter 2. Paul is saying, no, my friends, there is nothing dodgy about the message you believed, and there is nothing dodgy about me. So this Sunday and next, we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which we read, where Paul sets all this out. The first half this week, and the second half we'll look at next week. Simon will be here for that. Paul is recalling his time with them, those brief weeks, which, as he says in verse 1, were not without results, which means his visit wasn't pointless. Its value has been proved by the sincere faith that he's just been talking about. So today we look at the preaching of the word. First, the gospel message. And then, our main focus today, the gospel messenger. First, then, the gospel message. We have to look at this first because a messenger needs to have a message. Paul speaks in this passage of the gospel of God, first in verse 2 and then again in verse 8. And in chapter 1, he's already referred to the gospel and to the Lord's message. So, what is the message? What does he mean by the gospel? Well, that's what we finished with last week in the final verse and a half of chapter 1, which goes like this. They tell how you Thessalonians, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the gospel in a nutshell. In summary, this is what the message is. There is a coming wrath. That is God's rightful anger against us, against sin. We are all sinners. We've all failed. We've all screwed up our lives from the beginning of the human race until now. Everyone's been doing this. We've all rebelled against God. We have all shaken our fists in his face, and we have all refused to go his way. And God is not indifferent to that. He cares that we reject him. There is a penalty for that. It is justice. It is the wrath of God, and it is coming, Paul says. But there is also a rescue. It's possible for us to escape from God's wrath through Jesus, God's Son, who came into the world to be God's rescue plan. Jesus died to deal with our sin, to rescue us from God's wrath, and eventually to take us home to heaven with him. And this rescue plan requires our response. We have to turn away from everything else that we have followed, everything else that we've trusted in and put our hopes in. The idols, which for us are not idols like they were for the Thessalonians, but the idols which are everything that we put our trust in, the relationships that we hang our hopes on or that we long for, the career, the family that we idolize, becomes our little gods that we worship because it means so much to us. We have to understand that none of those things can either save us or satisfy us. We have to turn to the true and living God and trust in Jesus and the wonderful rescue plan that he came to bring, the rescuer who both died and lives again, because he is the only hope we have. That's the gospel message. That's the message. And if you're not a Christian, this is what you still need to hear today, 2,000 years after Paul was writing this. Exactly the same message is what you need to hear. You need to hear it, understand it. You need to respond to it. There's a God who loves you, and he is calling you now to put your trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to escape from the wrath that is to come, because it is coming. That's the warning, and that's the hope, and that's the response you need to make. And if you are a Christian, this is the point for you. The gospel message has to be spoken. Look back with me at Acts 17, 1-3. Story of how the gospel came to Thessalonica. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Here's what Paul does. Now, three words I want to point out to you. Reasoned, verse 2, explaining and proclaiming, verse 3. Words about words. There's an old quotation that is often attributed to Francis of Assisi, a guy who lived in Italy 800 years ago. There's all kind of legends about him, speaking to the birds, doing all kinds of weird things like that. Supposedly, Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." Which means you can generally convey the message of the gospel without saying anything at all. People can just somehow see it in you. Now, in fact, the real Francis of Assisi would never have said that, because he was a passionate, fiery preacher who would visit and speak in up to 5 different villages a day. So we can put that one to bed, that legend about Francis. But someone came up with that quotation, and whoever did, it's nonsense. Yes, the gospel certainly has to be backed up by actions, by good deeds and a godly life. But there's no amount of good deeds, there's no amount of kindness to your neighbour, there is no quality of relationship with your family or work colleagues that will ever give them the crucial message that they need Jesus and they are lost without him. That needs words. That's what they need to hear. That is the gospel message. And today's passage, you see, again puts strong emphasis on words that are spoken. Verse 2, we dared to tell you. Verse 3, the appeal we make. Verse 4, we speak. Now, we are not apostles. Most of us are not preachers. But if we are believers, the gospel is the same in all our hearts, and we need to speak it out at the right time. That's the gospel message. Now, secondly, the gospel messenger. The gospel messenger. So, yes, if we are believers, we are called to be messengers of the gospel. How that works out will look a little bit different for each of us, depending on where we live our lives during the week, whether it's uni, whether it's sixth form, whether it's a workplace, whether it's a home, whether it's just in our neighborhood and the people that we meet. We all have different lives, we all have different gifts and ministries, yes. But in this passage, Paul is showing us what all of us should look like. See what Paul says about himself here. He's saying, think back to those weeks we were with you. What do you remember? What was it like? What were we like? Okay, what does this passage call us to be? Well, as gospel messengers, we are called to be genuine. Look again at verses 3-6. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. What is Paul saying? He is saying that his message and his own character are completely consistent. Speaking for himself and his companions, in verse 3 he lists three things they don't do. Their appeal, that's their call for a response to the gospel, does not spring from error. So the gospel is true. It's reliable, and they preach it truly. It doesn't come from impure motives. They're not after anything for themselves, and nor are we trying to trick you. Their approach to the Thessalonians is not some kind of cunning plan, some stealthy maneuver to entice them in. It's plain and simple. It's all above boards. There is no unseen small print to their offer of the gospel. It's very much like the way Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians, especially chapter 4, where he's writing to a church that definitely has been invaded by people who are dead set against him. We don't distort the message, he says. We don't use deception. We set out the truth plainly. Our message and our character are in perfect agreement. God is true. The gospel is true. Our lives must be true. In verse 4, Paul talks about pleasing God, not pleasing people. Now, in Paul's day, there were no rock stars. The celebrities of those days were the great orators, the fine public speakers, men who could hold and thrill a crowd by their skill with words and the power of their voice. And these were the guys who would fill the Wembley Arena or the O2. These are the guys who would be striding the stage, holding great crowds by the power of their voice. They were the celebrities of their day. And they spoke to impress their public. That's what they were all about. They wanted people's praise. They thrived on it. They lived by it. Paul says that's not us. That's not us. We are gospel men and we don't do that. The audience that matters most to us is our God, and only his verdict is important. So we're not going to change or trim our message to make people praise us, verse 6. We're not looking for glory here on earth, neither from you or from anyone else we might come across. And in verse 5 he says we never used flattery. We didn't tell people how wonderful they were in order to get a response out of them. Again, this is what the philosophers of the time were prone to do. It was a big issue, actually. People wrote strong warnings against flattery, how dangerous it was. The author and historian Plutarch, a famous name, he lived around this time. He wrote a 20,000-word dissertation on how to distinguish a flatterer from a real friend. I've had a look at it. It's not gripping reading, but it shows what a problem it was. Flattery was seen as a way to get money out of people. Come on, oh, you people, you're looking so, looking so good today. To fund your own lavish lifestyle. It's how they lived, these guys. Again, Paul says, no, that's not us. No, we were straightforward. Our words were genuine. And for us, genuine? Well, the applications to our church leaders are very clear. It's so tempting to try to manipulate people, sometimes even for good motives, because we think we know what people ought to be doing. So we're willing to bend the facts, twist the truth a little bit. Flatter people, perhaps, in order to push them in the right direction. We easily find ourselves doing that. I won't mention this in my sermon. I won't touch on that. Because if I do, he might be upset. She might get annoyed and have a go at me. They might leave the church. Or they might stop giving. And then we'd be in trouble. We are not trying to please people, but God, Paul says. Of course, it gets worse than that, because sadly there have been church leaders who have used trickery and flattery for the very worst of motives. May God preserve us from that. Or how about this in verse 6? As apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority to insist on our importance. In fact, the Greek literally says we could have been in wait, which is like our English expression, we could have thrown our weight around. Us leaders were important people. You better take notice of us. You better do what we say. Anyone in a leadership position needs to be very, very careful here. Don't throw your weight about. Don't twist the truth. Don't manipulate people. Hey, but this isn't just for leaders. There is something here for us all. Yes, we must speak the message, but our lives must back it up too. A life that has no integrity will destroy the message that you speak. No one will take the gospel from you if they know that your life contradicts the gospel. No one will be attracted to the gospel if your life is not attractive. And we are called to be men and women of integrity. We are called to be genuine. Then, as gospel messengers, we are called to be open. Did you notice in this passage how often Paul says, you know, you know, you know? It comes three times in verses 1, 2, and 5. And he says also in verse 5, God is our witness. And Paul can do this because the Thessalonians really do know him, because he's been open with them. He's not put up a front, he's shared his life with them. He's not hiding behind a Facebook page. Again, his words remind me of 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 5, verse 11. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. He can appeal both to the church and to his God to witness to the man he really is. And of course, God always is our witness. He sees it all. Paul is not afraid to let people see right into his heart, because he knows he is approved by God. Verse 4. That verse probably refers specifically to the Lord's commissioning and preparing him for his ministry. Perhaps those 3 years he spent after his conversion out in the deserts of Arabia. But in any case, Paul knows that whatever he has from the Lord. Whatever he is a man in Christ, and he's secure in that. He's tested and approved by God. So here's a challenge for us, for each one of us. We often speak about accountability, that relationship where someone has permission to hold you to account for the state of your life and the state of your heart. Now, do you have anyone that you are really open with? At least one person who can speak into your life so that you can say to them, you know how I live. You know what I have done. You know. Do you have someone like that? Or are you still too afraid to allow anyone to do that? Are your relationships with other Christians only on the level of a Facebook page, where you will only show what puts you in a good light? Here's a picture of something funny I did when I was on my holiday. And that's all you're ever going to know about me. It's not what we want to be like in this church. We don't want to be a bunch of people with superficial relationships who put on a smile and a smart face on Sunday morning and pretend that there's nothing going on behind the mask. You know, it's a wonderful thing. It's a privilege, even if it sometimes is also painful, to have people who tell you the truth about yourself and people you open up to. I'm in that library tomorrow morning with Simon and Mark. I may sometimes come out of there feeling as if I've been beaten up, truthfully. but it's worth it. And if the thought of opening up to people terrifies you, would you please ask yourself why? Why is it that we are afraid to be real with one another? Why are we afraid to be open? For leaders, again, this is especially important. There is a model of Christian leadership which is very popular in some places and some parts of the world, where the pastor sits in a very big chair behind a very big and expensive looking desk, and he reigns unchallenged and unchallengeable, and no one's allowed to ask him any questions. No one knows what he gets up to. No one has a clue what is going on in his heart, because no one is allowed to hold him accountable. He has all the power and he holds all the cards. That is not how Jesus lives. That is not what biblical Christian leadership looks like. And that is not what we want to be like here. It's a recipe for disaster anyway, in all kinds of ways, financial, emotional, and moral, when no one really knows you and no one can ask you the hard questions. That's true for pastors, and actually it is true for us all. We need to be open. And then lastly, as gospel messengers, we need to be bold. Look at verse 2. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Remember the story. In Philippi, the gospel team were abused, stripped naked, and flogged until they bled. It was violent, it was painful, it was humiliating. As they walk out of Philippi the next day, what do you suppose they're thinking? They'd come to Macedonia. They didn't expect to be in Macedonia. They got a vision in the night at some point. Come over and help us. They turn up in Macedonia. The very first place they go, this happens to them. How do they feel? Obviously, the temptation is to give up and go home. Or at least to take a break. I'm sure that's what we would have done. I'll have a sabbatical, please. At least. But Paul and co. know they are here in response to a call. Although it's a struggle, they carry on. Paul and his friends persevere because the Lord has called them to do it. They continue because of the love of Jesus which has got hold of them. They press on because God gives them the courage to press on. And so they arrive in Thessalonica, and the Lord works through them there in amazing ways. If you like one key expression to take away this morning, let it be this in verse 2. We dared to tell you his gospel. Take this for yourself. Apply these words to yourself. Though I wasn't quite sure what I was going to say, I dared to share the gospel. Though work colleagues did have a go at me, I dared to tell them the gospel. Though I was worried about people's reaction, I dared to go on and talk about Jesus. We dared to tell you his gospel. So this is the message. As Christians, we are all, in our different ways, gospel messengers. We have a glorious message to proclaim to the world. And as gospel messengers, we are called to be genuine, we are called to be open, we are called to be bold. Yes, that's what we're looking for in the assistant pastor we want to appoint here at Easton. When we interviewed the candidates and spent time sharing with them on Tuesday, and as we pray about the way forward, this is part of what we're teasing out. Is this man like this? We need people like this. So please pray this for our leaders, present and future. Please pray it for our new assistant pastor. Pray it for our international workers. For Tukesh and Jenny, as today in Kawangware in Nairobi, they teach men and women the gospel. They hold out the message of hope. Pray it for Ulla in South Asia. Pray it for Dudley and Jan as they move into North Africa, that the gospel message will be backed up by the quality of the character of their lives. Pray it for Bex as she takes the love of Jesus Christ into South Sudan this week. But pray it for yourself. Please, let's pray it for ourselves. Wherever you will be speaking and living out the gospel this week, for we need to be people like this. And once again, if you're not a Christian, if you've never really known the gospel of God, never really known the Lord Jesus, then isn't it time that you did? It's not about how often you come to church. It's not about chalking up a certain number of services per month. It's not about trying to do better. It's not about matching yourself up to someone else you look at and who you think is good. It's not about that. It's not about whether you think your life is good enough for God, because your life is never going to be good enough. None of our lives is going to be remotely good enough to satisfy a perfect God. It's not about that. It's about the fact that Jesus has satisfied God when he died on the cross. And because Jesus has satisfied God, and because I belong to Jesus, God is pleased with me because of Jesus, not because of me. That's the gospel. And that's why I'm right with God. Not because I'm right, but because Jesus is right. Are you at that point today? Are you ready to accept Jesus Christ to be the one who makes you right? So as we close, well, has God been speaking to you? If there is anything you'd like to talk about, anything you know you need to do from this morning's message, if God has been speaking to you, please come and talk to me, talk to one of us, someone else you know and trust. We have people who are ready to pray with you about any needs that you might have. Let's just have a moment of silence to think about that in our hearts, to reflect on how we need to respond to God's voice this morning.